Heavenly Father, Lord, you are gracious to us, Lord. You are merciful and kind. We see your character and your nature and your wisdom and your plan, and we meet you in your word. And these passages in Exodus are so powerful at showing vividly who you are. Lord, may we be moved to greater devotion and love and worship to you through our study today. And praise in your name. Amen. God shows Egypt in the past sections, verses 1 through 12, really 1 through 13a. God shows Egypt and the world that he is supreme by defeating Pharaoh, right? And he shows this with his awesome power in the plagues. He fights for them. And he shows that again in this next section, Israel in the wilderness, chapters 13 through 18. Here we see God showing that he's supreme by defeating Pharaoh in a final battle. As if it wasn't enough to turn the 10 plagues upon them, God causes Pharaoh to pursue Israel so that he can show them and the world and Egypt that he is supreme one final time. And in doing so, he shows his awesome power as he fights for them in this significant way. And he shows them his presence in a significant way as he leads them up out of Egypt. Sadly, in this section, Israel is going to show their unbelief. We kind of got a glimpse of it while they were in Egypt. We're going to get a better idea of their heart here in the wilderness as they go to Sinai. And they doubt God's provision to fight for them, to provide for them. However, God's going to demonstrate his faithfulness to his promises and his covenant love for his people by providing for them over and over and over again. So, chapter 13, verse 17 through 22 is our first section, God's wisdom. Again, like I said, after Pharaoh drives Israel out, we see God personally and physically lead his people. This says, verse 21, and Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Some scholars wonder how God moved 2 million people out of Egypt, and this is how he did it. They could travel day and night because of this pillar, right? And God could lead them out of Egypt like so, demonstrating his powerful presence. Notice in your Bibles, if you have those, in verse 17, he knows the heart of his people, right? He prevents them from taking an easy route that would ultimately lead to the rebellion. He takes them through the circuitous route out of Egypt so that they would learn to depend upon him. This is what it says, verse 17. Now it happened that when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. That stretch in Philistine has always been a warring stretch of land, and it's that way today, right? That's where the Gaza Strip is. It's where war is, and God wanted to steer them away from that so that they could learn him and depend upon him in a relative peace. But in chapter 14, we see Pharaoh's pursuit. God is leading Israel out of Egypt, and he causes his people to turn back. This is an interesting thing, right? He causes them to turn around. From Pharaoh's vantage point, it looks like the Israelites are going in circles, like they don't know what they're doing. And that's what we see in verse 3. And Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they were wandering in confusion in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. Thus, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he will pursue them. And I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. So if you have your Bibles and you highlight things, that last phrase there is all you need to know, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. Verse 5, we see Pharaoh fall into this trap. King of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this that we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. You see, if you had a chance to read over that history lesson I left in that last section, this is the most powerful army, the most powerful Pharaoh of all time, right? This Pharaoh's father was the one who defeated the Mitanni and Canaan, who gathered all these resources and riches. He built up this amazing army. And here we see Pharaoh take the 600 officers who were like a special forces team to lead the charge with the rest of his chariots. And when Pharaoh and his massive army arrive, what do we see? Verse 10, now Pharaoh drew near, and the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very afraid. And the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. So here we see Israel lift up their eyes. That's an important kind of pattern. They lift up their eyes, they see, and they're filled with fear. But here's the problem. Who are they fearful of? Pharaoh. They cry out, not for salvation, but in unbelief. Verse 11, they said to Moses, it's because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What is this you have done against us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the wilderness? See, it's as if they've forgotten all that God just did. The previous days and weeks where he caused fire and hail to rain down on the sky. He caused blackness and darkness, darkness so thick that you couldn't even see your own hand. He caused frogs and gnats, the whole Nile to turn to blood, and here they doubt him. They're dismayed that, notice, Moses brought them out of Egypt. They don't even believe God was there. Even though God's standing there before them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, they blame Moses for leading them out of Egypt. They would instead leave and serve the Egyptians as slaves of Pharaoh with the very presence of God before them. It seems as if they've forgotten all that he's done. They've forgotten him. And in response to their unbelief, Moses commands the people, saying, 14:13, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you, and you will keep silent. It's like telling a whining kid before their birthday cake, sit down, be quiet, it's gonna get better, right? Just sit down, be silent, he's telling them, be quiet, watch me fight for you. Verse 15, then Yahweh said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel so that may go forward. As for you, raise up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and split it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, this is God saying, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so that they will go in after them. And I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I am glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen. After they come through the river, after they're baptized by the water, as Paul says, they're going to know that God is God, that he's their God, that he's fighting for them. So with this final battle, God is going to have glory over Pharaoh and the most enormous army in all the world, so that Egypt will know he's Yahweh, so that Israel will know he's Yahweh. After this proclamation, notice the movement of the pillar of cloud, verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other that night. See this pillar of cloud, it moves from the front of the camp, in front of them, to behind them, to its rear, and separated the Egyptian army and the Israelite camp. Similar to creation and the ninth plague, this cloud separated darkness and light, right? Causing the Egyptians to live in pitch black darkness and the Israelites to have night filled with light so that they might move, but where? Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made that sea into dry ground. So the waters were split. So the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and their left. Again, as God did in creation, he caused the sea to separate from the land, from the dry ground. That phrase, dry ground, is a direct allusion to Genesis 1. After Israel was guided safely across the sea, God allowed the Egyptian army to enter on the dry ground. But I want to notice you to notice something here. There's before the doctrine of the Trinity is established, here we have what we can see looking back, a reference to all three persons of the Trinity. The angel of God is the person that we saw on the 10th plague carrying out God's wrath against the Egyptians, as well as the one who was in the burning bush speaking to Moses. We have God from heaven speaking down to Moses and Israel. And then we have the wind, which the Hebrew word for wind is ruach, which is also the word for spirit, right? And this spirit is, he is moving against the waters, right? He's got the strong east wind blowing the sea to the side, which if you look back at Genesis 1, was what is the spirit doing? It's hovering above the waters, right? So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in there before that doctrine is established here, present, demonstrating God's sovereignty and care and creational rule over his what he's made and also his intimate ways fighting for his Israelites, for his people. Okay, so God allows the Egyptian army to run back in. He hardens their heart. Verse 24. Then at the morning, Yahweh looked down. So here's the Father looking down on the camp of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud and of fire and cloud and brought the camp of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. It's not because the ground was muddy. The ground was dry, right? Israel had carts they had to bring. They had oxen they had to bring. That ground was dry. But what did God do? He altered the laws of physics. He made those wheels swerve. He made the Egyptians filled with difficulty where they're driving their cars. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians. The Egyptians recognize this isn't natural how we're driving our chariots. They were the best chariot drivers in all the world. They had the Cadillacs of chariots. And these wheels are swerving left and right on dry ground. And that army realizes at that moment, God is fighting against them. And they're ready to turn around, right? But it's too late. Verse 30. Then thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians. And the people feared Yahweh and they believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses. See, this war began with Pharaoh mocking God, declaring, who is this Yahweh that I would serve him, right? And it ended with Yahweh humiliating and destroying Pharaoh with his incredible power, showing him exactly who he is. That day where they crossed the sea began with Israel fearing Pharaoh, ignoring Yahweh, blaming Moses for the Exodus, and it ended with Israel fearing Yahweh, believing him. Right? It says, the people feared Yahweh and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. That phrase, the Egyptians were dead on the seashore, is a allusion back to Exodus 2. I believe it's Exodus 2, where Moses' mom brings him in the basket on the seashore and places him in the river, right? There, Israel's babies, Israel's people were saved on the seashore in Exodus 2. Without Moses, they wouldn't have a deliverer, right? And here, the Israelite army, not the babies, the army, are washed upon the seashore. The Egyptian army is washed upon the seashore, demonstrating what? A complete reversal. God turned Israel around in the desert to bait Pharaoh, to show that he's going to turn all of Egypt's favor that he's caused and raised him up to, all of his wrath that he brought on the Israelites around upon him. Right? That is the nature of God against his enemies. He turns from blessing them to raise them up for his purposes so that he might turn that blessing around and bring them low for his judgment. This is what God does for his enemies and for his people. His people were cursed. His people were crying out to him because they were bitterly enslaved. And what does God do? He turns that around. Right? This is the case for all of us. Think about your life BC, before Christ. Now he turned all of that around to bring you to where you are here. And we're still churning, right? We haven't arrived yet. And when we arrive, it's going to be a full and complete salvation, a glorious salvation. So here we have chapter 15. I was telling Sean last night that I could spend a whole hour just doing this passage. And if he doesn't beat me to it, I'll preach a sermon on it. When the Israelites reached the other side of the sea, Moses led them in worship. This is called the Song of Moses. This is an instant classic in Israel, and it's sung for all eternity. I'll show you that later. But this song is never forgotten. The Song of Moses is about God's unstoppable power, and that he is supreme over all the gods. It's here that we find the second and final use of the word salvation. verse 2. Remember, Moses saved his wife and her sisters from the shepherds in Midian, right? And that was the first use of salvation. Here's number 2. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. This word was first used to describe Moses' salvation of Jethro's daughter from some bullies at the well, like I said. And here we see at this very moment type and foreshadowing of God's salvation of his entire nation from the world's greatest army by a far larger body of water. Verse 11, Moses ascribes to God's ultimate supremacy, saying, verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And he praises him for his love. In your loving kindness, you have guided the people whom you've redeemed. In your strength, you have led them to your holy habitation. God's to be praised for his wrath against Israel's enemies and his love in leading Israel to their promised land. See, God has saved them out of Egypt to himself to bring them to his holy habitation. And then in verse 14, we see that the nations will know of this salvation. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Again, anguish has seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Moses ends his song by looking forward to the final end of God's saving work. You see, that day at the Red Sea or the Reed Sea wasn't the end of their salvation. It was the very beginning. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for you to inhabit it, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. See, Moses anticipates that God's fulfillment of his promise to return Israel to that promised land was to establish them on his mountain, where he will abide with his people and reign over them forever and ever, and really the whole world. You see, if you go back to Genesis 2, where it describes the garden, right? It's got these rivers streaming from it, implying what is the garden on? On a mountain, right? Where does God meet with man and woman? On the mountain, right? So God is establishing, planting them, garden terms, on the mountain of Yahweh, of your inheritance, the place where Yahweh is going to inhabit, to dwell with them again, right? This is a picturing of God establishing them on his new Eden, right? They're not bringing them back to Eden. It's going to be even better, right? And he's going to dwell with them on his mountain and reign forever and ever as their king, right? Moses anticipates here the glorious and final outcome of Israel's salvation. This is ultimately pointing forward to the final dwelling place of God and his people, the new heavens and the new earth. There, the trees of the Garden of Eden will be planted again. A river is going to spring forth from the throne room of God, from the throne of God where Christ will dwell with us, and he's going to rule over us forever and ever. As the martyrs who overcame and stood before the throne of God in heaven, awaiting the defeat of the Antichrist and Satan and the final deliverance of Christ, John writes that they sing Revelation 15. They sang the song of Moses and the slave of God and the song of the Lamb. Before that, he says, then I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. It says, envisioning the throne room of God and those who have overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Here we see the overcomers. Those who resisted the Antichrist, who were preserved by the Spirit. And they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God. See here that song was sung for all eternity. It's referenced in the Psalms, it's referenced in the prophets, and here in Revelation, in an apocalyptic vision of the end, we see the song of Moses still sung. It's that good of a hit, right? They're singing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God. The Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. If you look at the visions of this last day of the Lord in Zechariah, we've been going through Zechariah and the Union. In Zechariah 10, God talks about how he's going to cause the rider and his chariots to have bewilderment. Right? An allusion directly back to the Red Sea. There he's going to dwell with his people and they're going to sing over him, sing before him, Zechariah 3, which references back to Zephaniah 3, where we see another music. And this is the point I wanted to make that's not in your notes. Music is from God, right? Here we see the very first response of Israel after they're saved be worship with song. We see in Zechariah 3 and Zephaniah 3, God's people responding to the ultimate salvation of God coming down and defeating all the armies and saving his people. Be song. They're singing with great rejoicing. Zephaniah 3 talks about this moment when the son, the Messiah, God's son, dwells with his people on that day. He's going to sing. He sings over his people. All right, that song of Moses is going to be followed up by a song from Christ. Imagine his voice singing over us. Right? What a glorious salvation that we have awaiting for us that's prefigured here. Right? We can look at these moments in Exodus 14 and say, this is going to be us. Right? This is our final salvation. And that's the highest moment in Exodus. Well, there's another high moment, but I think this is the highest moment in Exodus. And here in 15:22, we see how far things can tumble. 3 days later, just after this glorious moment, this singing, the Israelites are filled with unbelief and a heart of complaining. 23:24, chapter 15. And they came to Marah, but they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? This prompts Moses to cry out to God to provide. Verse 25. Then he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he set for them a statue and a judgment. And they were tested. And there he tested them. See, this is significant. Because the word translated show is the Hebrew word, root word for Torah. Or Torah. The word Torah describes the law of God, right? That will soon be revealed on Sinai. God is here to establish the nature of his law. The Torah is given to Israel to show and point to that which will provide healing and life, to answer all of their issues and their problems, to show that God is going to provide. Instead of judgment and plagues, right? Healing and life instead of judgment and plagues that they had in Egypt. Note that God also uses a tree to provide life like he did in the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to show you the final connection here I'm trying to lay. From this, we can connect the law's points to how God's people can return to Egypt, to Eden. Sorry, how God's people can return to Eden. Ultimately, this moves us forward to the tree on which the Son of God was killed, right? This tree was sown into the water. The water was turned from bitter to sweet to make it provide life. It is by that sacrifice on this tree that we all who believe will have eternal life. Hear the words of John recorded in John 7:37-38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, if we tie all this together with the Torah, the living waters being turned from bitter to sweet so that they can drink it, we see this in Galatians 3. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ. The law was pointing Israel. The law points us to who? To Christ. To the one who can give us living water. Who can sustain us and give us salvation. The law was never intended to give eternal life. Its purpose was and is to point to the one who can. And here we see God laying that foundation before they even get to Sinai. So, verse 16, we see that even after God's provided for his people with the water at the Red Sea, and the water at Marah, the Israelites continued to complain and doubt God. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate the bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to put the whole assembly to death with hunger. See again that they wish they were still slaves in Egypt. And they're like, hey, we used to eat from these pots filled with meat, which really they used to eat with terrible pieces of bread, right? They're just envisioning the pots that their masters ate filled with meat. And they're smelling those smells of meat, and they're wondering, why did we have to leave even though we just ate bread, right? They ate the unleavened bread, which is the bread of after the Passover feast, which showed God used to show Israel what they had to eat in haste and what they had to eat while they were in Egypt. That's where I'm getting that. Despite their unbelief, God miraculously provides for them bread from heaven and meat as quail. verse 19, God sent instructions for Israel how to eat the food that he sends them, to test them, to see if they're going to obey his commands as faithful slaves. Moses said to them, verse 19, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but the sun would go hot and it would melt. So Israel's grade for test number one, fail, right? An F. Find number two test, verse 23. And he said to them, this is what Yahweh has spoken. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is in excess put aside to be kept until morning. Here we see God institute the Sabbath, a day to be set apart for rest and worship of him. In verse 27, we see Israel fail. Now it happened on the seventh day that some people went out to gather, but they found none. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Right? God's just given them a couple laws here. He haven't even reached Sinai where you get the Ten Commandments and the stipulations. Just a few. And what do? They disobey. Test number two is an F minus, right? God demonstrates his power, his control over all creation. We set the 10 plagues on the Egyptians. He showed his might and his desire to fight for and protect his people with the Red Sea. And in all this, he has shown his faithfulness to fulfill the promises that he has made to return them to the promised land, leading them with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He's provided that for them with sustenance, with drink. And yet, Israel doubts and disobeys God. They grumble, they complain, they are discontent with the places that he has them go, the things he makes them do. And they wish they were slaves of Pharaoh instead of slaves of God. And they act accordingly. As one pastor put it, God took one day to take Israel out of Egypt. And it's going to take them a couple generations to take Egypt out of Israel. Right? And really, it's going to take, this. It's still in there because it's a heart issue. Right? That's what we're seeing. Naturally, in their heart, they're unbelieving. Naturally, in their heart, they're grumblers and complainers. Naturally, in their heart, they doubt God's very existence, even though he's there before them. Just keep that in mind as we get further into Exodus. Verse 17, sadly, as the camp continues to move, they grumble and complain against God because they run out of water. Yet God continues to provide miraculously. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 17:5, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel. So he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the contending of the sons of Israel, because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? See, in the previous chapter, God declared that he was the one testing Israel. He's the teacher, right? When you go to school, the teacher has the right to give you tests to see if you're learning, to see if you know, right? So God has the authority to test the faithfulness of his slaves. But see how disrespectful it is for Israel to test him. Imagine showing up to your class and saying to your teacher, hi, I have a competency exam for you. Are you really a teacher or not? Right? And that's exactly what Israel's doing here. That's why he calls it Massah and Meribah. It's where they test God. Later in Deuteronomy 6:16, God gives this commandment, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. This is the very verse that Jesus quotes to Satan in the wilderness where he's tested and tempted in Matthew 4:7. And there he resists Satan's temptations, his brazen desire to test God, very God, demonstrating that he is the true and faithful Israelite, the true Son of God. The Apostle Matthew constructs his gospel narrative to demonstrate that God, that Jesus is God's ultimate and faithful Son. Remember that back in Exodus 4, God calls Israel his firstborn son to Pharaoh, right? And he delivered them out of Egypt, baptized them through the waters of the Red Sea, guided them through the wilderness, and finally brought them to the mountain where he was to give them the law. And think about the structure of Matthew. In Matthew 2, he records that Jesus was taken down to Egypt to avoid the mandate to kill the firstborn, right? Similar to Moses and Pharaoh's mandate. And there, after he was taken up out of Egypt in Matthew 3, we see him taken to the river Jordan, and he is baptized by John the Baptist. In chapter 4, the Spirit takes Jesus up out of the wilderness where he passes the tests. And in Matthew 5, we see Jesus on a mountain, giving us a new teaching. One not filled with curses like Moses' will be in Deuteronomy, but with declarations of what? Blessing. As the centurion declared at the cross in Matthew 25, and this is one of Matthew's points, truly, this is the Son of God. Right? This is the Son of God. After these tests and failures, we come to a significant story in Israel's history and international impact, their very first battle. So we have this group of Israelites, 600,000 men, and then 2 million total. They come under attack from this Amalekite king. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will take my stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told them, to fight against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And if you guys remember this story, Moses raises his staff up, and as long as his staff is up, Israel has victory. And so Aaron, who is Moses' brother-in-law, the future priest, and Hur, who is one of the elders of Judah, raise his arms up so that he can have continual staff lifting and Israel can have victory, right? Amalek was a descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So then this is not surprising that the very first struggle, the very first fight that Israel has is with Jacob, or with Esau. That Jacob's people have is with Esau. These descendants were to have strife with each other, just as they had strife in the womb. See here how God uses Moses to stretch out his hand as a staff like he did over the Red Sea, right? Demonstrating again that he is the one fighting. Even though the Israelite men and Joshua are engaging in battle, who's the one who's fighting for them? Just like he did at the Red Sea, right? In verse 14, God makes this promise in the future. This is after the battle. Yahweh said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it in Joshua's hearing, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. This promise plays a pivotal role in the failure of King Saul in 1 Samuel, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the story of Queen Esther and her anti-Semitic enemy, Haman, the Amalekite. All right, so God, it takes centuries for this to be fulfilled, right? But God ultimately fulfills it in the book of Esther. God confirms his greatness to the nations. Exodus 18 is the last chapter of this section. In the previous section, God cursed the nations who cursed Israel. See, Amalek came against Israel to cause them harm, and what did God do? Return that harm against him, just like he did with the Egyptians. And in chapter 18, we see that God's going to bless the nations that bless Israel, just as he promised Abraham. In verse 1, we see Moses reunited with his father-in-law, Jethro. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and for his people, how Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. We see that God's fame is spreading. They didn't have the internet. They didn't even have newspapers. But here, God's fame is spreading across all of Canaan and the little section of desert between Egypt and Israel. Moses' father-in-law did not visit Moses because he wanted to see his grandsons. He came because he heard of the mighty acts of God. Right? He came to meet God's people. This testimony of Yahweh's salvation spreads fast, and Midian came to experience the blessing of God's people. Upon hearing the acts of God from Moses, we see Jethro respond. Verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which Yahweh had done to Israel, and he had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, for in this matter they acted presumptuously against the people. See how God uses his people, his disobedient, unfaithful, unbelieving, complaining, grumbling people to show the world around him that he is the one true God. Right? God's glory is so bright, so blindingly bright, that it can reflect off the bluntest of images and cause more light. Right? This is Israel's purpose. It is how they become a blessing to the world, as God promised to Abraham. Upon declaring supremacy to Yahweh, we see Jethro respond with worship. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. As we will see in Leviticus, this burnt offering represents complete consecration of one's entire life to God. After making this sacrifice, Jethro the Midianite, sits down with Moses, Aaron, and all the representatives of the tribes of Israel for a fellowship meal, not just with them, but with God, right? In this story, we see what it looks like for Israel to fulfill its mission. They declare the salvation and supremacy of Yahweh to the nations. The nations are blessed with faith to see and know that God is supreme, that Yahweh is supreme, and they respond with worship and consecration. And then there's this feast of fellowship between the nations and the Israelites and with God. As you will see, Israel fails miserably later on in the chapters here at this mission. However, the prophet Isaiah foretells of a day when Israel will not forget. And they will share a fellowship meal with all the nations and with the Lord. Isaiah 25. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine and choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the people, even the veil which is stretched out over the nations. And so here's our Christ connection. This is kind of out of order. It got moved around. This is going back to the striking of the water. And it's a very complex connection. I didn't write this footnote in there, but Desiring God has a blog post by James Hamilton on 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 10. So if you want to go home, type in your Google, Desiring God, Jim Hamilton, 1 Corinthians 10. And he's got a whole theological journal article on this connection, because it's complex. So in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he walks the church through the history of the Exodus to teach them a lesson about their salvation identity in Christ. There he talks about how Israel is baptized out of through the Red Sea unto Moses. There he talks about how these things were written for you as a church to see and know God. And in verse 10 through 4, he says this, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." In our text, Yahweh stands before the rock so that when Moses strikes the rock, remember back to Exodus 17, he's implicitly striking Yahweh, which results in what? Life-saving water, right? The striking of Yahweh results in saving of life. There is a whole theological theme there. From this point forward, God is often identified as the rock. Moses himself makes this connection first in his second song, found in Deuteronomy 32. He calls God the rock five times in that song. So here we see this kind of poetic allusion to God as the rock. And in verse 13 of that song, Moses remembers this moment of how God provided sustenance for Israel out of the rock. 32:13, "He that is Yahweh made him that is Israel ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock." So here's Moses using this poetic language to show how God, through the rock, sustained Israel. In the Gospel of John, the apostle records Jesus' teaching while celebrating the Feast of Booths, which commemorates how God led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness, camping in tents, right? And in this feast, John records, John 7:37, we read this already, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here we see that the striking of Jesus will lead to the Holy Spirit being flowed out upon the people. Right? We saw that Israel... Sorry, I'm trying to tie all these things together. So this is pointing back to how Jesus is that rock, right? Jesus is the rock, and he that is God caused Israel to be sustained all throughout all the wilderness, not by this kind of mysterious magical rock that followed them around wherever they went, but by him continuing to provide for them over and over and over again. And Paul is telling the church that God is that same provider, right? That he's provided through Christ for us salvation, living waters, right? Even while we're in the midst of our wilderness, waiting to get to the promised land. Okay, sorry about the confusion there. I blame that on technology, which I depend on completely. So that brings us to number 3, Israel at Sinai. So we're only going to get through a few of these chapters, probably to chapter 24, and then Pastor Terry is going to finish off that 25 through 40 next week. But I wanted to kind of press into this because we have some time. And this section, we're going to see that Israel has a role in God's plan for the world. We kind of already saw that with Amalek and with the Midianites, right? Israel is to bless the nations by testifying God's salvation and supremacy. But for Israel to fulfill this role, they must live out God's law to accurately point to God's salvation. The main point of this section is to show how, in the Mosaic Covenant, God officially and legally establishes the people of Israel as his nation and revealed his holy and gracious name through his law and through his people. So in verses 19 through 6, we have the purpose of the nation. Here, Israel's arrived at Sinai, and they get their purpose statement. In the ancient Near East, when a neighboring king conquered a people, they became the king's slaves, right? When this happened, there was a customary ceremony where a covenant was formed in which the king would declare his demands from his slaves and their blessings for obedience and their curses for disobedience. This is what's called a suzerain vassal covenant. This is the language of that covenant, right? We have this king who is the suzerain, and then we have his vassals, his slaves. And he's saying, here are your rules and stipulations. I've conquered you. You're my people. If you don't obey me, I'm going to kill you, basically, right? This is a preamble or a purpose statement. And that's how most of the covenants began. But in verse 3, we see something different about God's preamble, about his covenant introduction. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I've lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now, then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So instead of this violent and harsh subjugation, God introduces his covenant by declaring to the Israelites that they are his slaves. Why? Because he saved them. That he brought them to himself. He says that he bore them up on eagle's wings, demonstrating that he saved them from their enslavement in a miraculous way, in a swift and mighty way with power, right? J.R.R. Tolkien stole that illusion with the eagles. The eagles are always coming to save, right? And here we see where he gets that illusion. God lays out, in light of God's mighty acts of salvation, he lays out the primary conditions of his covenant. He declares, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, then you're going to be my most valued possession, literally the apple of my eye, right? This carries the idea of a sacred treasure that you're going to protect at all costs. In this, we see the love of God behind his act of salvation. He saved his people unto himself so they would be his treasured possession, right? They are to be his bride, to use the illustrations of marriage. God also declares that he will make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They have been saved by his love for a purpose, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They will be a priestly kingdom, meaning that they, as an entire nation, are to act as priests before the world and the King of Kings. They are going to be priests mediating between the world and God. As we saw in chapter 18, their purpose as a nation is to mediate a relationship with the world's other nations and God, to where the nations come to Israel and they meet God with Israel. They are to fulfill this role by being his holy nation. Their holy actions, their set-apartness to God, and every aspect of their life was to point to the holy God whom they serve. The same thing is true for us, right? Our holy actions are done not to earn God's salvation, but to demonstrate that we belong to him, that we worship him, so that the world will see and the angels will see that God has redeemed us, right? That is our testimony. Their holy actions are to point to a holy God whom they serve, so the nations will declare and know, like Jethro, that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, right? Lastly, it's important to note that this covenant is conditional. This is unlike the Noahic and Abrahamic covenants that came before it, where God made these unconditional promises that he would fulfill no matter what. Here, God's promises are conditioned on Israel's obedience to the law. This is where we begin to see a tension arise, right? God's plan for his people must be accomplished. He's going to fulfill his promises. Why? Because he's faithful. Because he's unchanging. However, as we saw in the last few chapters before this, Israel is incapable of obeying this covenant, right? And Deuteronomy, that plan is going to become crystal clear when we reach the end of Deuteronomy. I'm going to hype up Deuteronomy 30 for you now, so when we get there, you can endure Numbers and the beginning of Deuteronomy, right? So Deuteronomy 30, we see God's final plan carried out, but here we see just the tension arising. God's got these glorious plans, purpose. Israel can't do it, right? We must grasp this tension, for it makes Christ's work on the cross that much more climactic. Christ was the only one who could fulfill the law perfectly. He met the law's standard, and his sacrificial death started the new covenant, right? This is my cup, my blood, which was the new covenant, right? In this new covenant, those who believe in Christ are seen by God as if they have Christ's perfect righteousness, right? We can't obey God's law on our own. We fail every day, even as redeemed people. But whose righteousness is ours? Christ, right? He perfectly fulfills the law. Therefore, those in Christ may now experience that vertical relationship between God and us. As promise is fulfilled, the vertical relationship God promised, and fulfill that horizontal relationship between man and man, where we are like Israel. We're a kingdom of priests, and this is the logic that Peter has, 1 Peter 2. But you, talking to the church, are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Where is he stealing that from? Exodus 19. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is our life's goal. That is why we exalt Christ here on Sundays. When we worship him in song, we are declaring, you have drawn us out of our darkness into your light. You have saved us. You are Yahweh, God above all other gods. Right? And then we hear him speak to us. And then we respond back to him in worship. This is the action of a priesthood, of a holy nation. We are God's own possession. So, back to our text, Exodus 19. After completing this preamble, God instructs Moses to prepare to meet him on Mount Sinai. Yahweh also said to Moses, go to the people and set them apart as holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Here, parents, you have biblical justification for taking showers on Saturday night. Got to get clean before you meet Yahweh, right? That's just God's point. He wants them to be holy, down to their very clothes, before they meet him. See here that God, before God descends upon Yahweh on Sinai, he requires the Israelites to consecrate themselves. This carries the idea of making oneself holy because of God's holiness. Moses had to take off his dirty shoes to stand on the holy ground, right? God commands that they also do not touch the mountain's edge. To disobey these commandments, this command was to lead to death, thereby establishing the ultimate punishment for disobedience in God's law, right? Death. Verse 16, we see God's descent. So it happened on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Just think about that very sentence slowly. Imagine the scene. Moses brought the people out of their tents, out of their beds, out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the front of the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Imagine that blaring trumpet sound. Louder and louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Yahweh came down on the Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God descends upon Mount Sinai and smoke rises from the rocks and the mountain shakes. This demonstrates God's immense power. His presence causes that which doesn't burn. You've got rocks. You put them in your fire. Do they burn? No. Does a mountain burn? No. God's presence causes a mountain which does not burn to burn. His presence causes the most immovable object in creation, a mountain, to be one of the most one of the most constant things in the world, to change, to shake, to smoke. Right? And here's the message: God is so mighty that He will shake that which is unshakable. He will move that which is unmovable. The law of Moses is about to receive is coming from this God. Right? What makes the law authoritative? Why must you obey a law? The law is as authoritative as the people behind the law to execute justice. Right? You think about having a weak justice system. Are people going to obey that law? No. With a strong justice system, there's going to be strong obedience, typically, because there's strong consequences for disobedience. At Sinai, God demonstrates the power and authority accompanying God's word to Israel. That book in front of you is God's word, the God who spoke with thunder, right? The God who shook the mountains, caused to smoke. Disobey His law, and you will be met with appropriate judgment from Him. To add to the scene, God communicates His law to Moses with the sounds of thunder, like I just said. One thing I wanted to point out is this. There's thunder, there's flashes of lightning, there's fire. Where have we seen that before in Exodus? The plague of the hail, right? There God caused the skies to be filled with hail, to rain down lightning, flashes of lightning, and there was fire everywhere. And that was cursings upon Israel's enemies. And here at Sinai, we see a similar scene, but here we see God reveal Himself not to curse His people, but to reveal Himself for their blessing, right? That same God is worthy of our fear and our adoration. Think about that every time you open your Bibles, when we read Scripture upstairs, that these words aren't just coming from human mouths, these words came from the God who spoke with thunder, right? This is God's word. And here we see it, the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God spoke all these words. And this is done in this that very phrase. God spoke all these words. This is done to intentionally point back to the 10 times God speaks in Genesis 1. Remember that I said the number 10 is significant. The 10 plagues point back to God's power over creation because there He spoke 10 times. And here we see the same thing in the Ten Commandments. It's critical to see the Ten Commandments in light of the creation story of Genesis 1 through 3. They are principles for how the creature must live in light of its glorious and all-powerful Creator. They point back to the truths that God revealed about Himself in creation. That being said, the Ten Commandments have a specific structure. There are two separate sections in the law. The first are in second tables. The first table of the law contains commandments 1 through 4 and deals with the vertical, how we relate to God. And here in verse 3, we see the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This is how you relate to God, the Creator. Don't worship anybody else. God is the Creator. And in creating the world, He demonstrated that He is the supreme being in the universe. He alone is God. He is exclusive as God, for He existed before all that He had made. He is the I Am. Right? If He did not create the universe and did not exist before its creation, He would not be God. And because He was the only one there, and He's the one who made it all, He is the one to be worshipped. Commandment 2. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of which is in heaven above earth or on the earth or beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations for those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me, keep my commandments. In Genesis 1, we see that God made man in His image. Man was created in God's likeness. Therefore, for man to return the favor and make God into an image would be the reverse of that paradigm. God is the one who gets to make image bearers, not us. God must not be brought down to the level of the creatures He created. This commandment also demands that they not make an image of another creature and worship it. This goes back to the theology of Commandment 1. God alone is to be worshipped. Don't bring yourself up to him, and don't bring him down to anything else. As we see in verse 5, to worship an idol instead of Yahweh is an act of hatred to him. The third commandment is found in verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember that God's creation was revelation of who he is, right? As we have seen in Exodus, God's name is the essence of his person. He revealed his name to Israel. He revealed his name to Egypt. He revealed his name to the nations. So then, to take this holy name of God in vain is to violate all that he's revealed. He is sovereign over creation. He is holy. He alone is judge. Commonly, this commandment is related to making promises and oaths before or based on God's name. However, as God's holy nation, Israel was to represent God's name with their lives to the surrounding nations. This commandment demands that they honor him, not just with their mouths, but also with the oaths they made, but also with their lives that they live, right? They are to proclaim his name and not take it in vain. Verse 8, we see commandment 4. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughter, your male or your female slaves, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. The connection between this command and Genesis 1 is clear, right? God created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. And this rest wasn't just a break. It was a moment of perfect enjoyment between God and all his creation. Think about this. It is in that moment God created his creation, declared his creation was very good, meaning that all that God had made was perfectly existing for the purpose that he made it, right? Every single creature was perfectly existing. Think about perfect existence. Perfectly fulfilling the purpose for which he made it. So then, by remembering the Sabbath, Israel is pointing back to this moment where man and all creation existed perfectly and rested with God, right? Israel is pointing back to this moment of rest in Eden. Furthermore, such an act of resting from work demonstrated submission to God's agenda for their lives. The Egyptians made them work every single day. Here they get a day off. Because who's their master? Pharaoh? Not anymore. God is. Second table of the law contains commandments 5 through 10 and deals how Israel is to relate with their neighbors, with each other. These commandments are horizontal. So vertical is us and God. Horizontal is us and us, right? Man and man. These commandments are horizontal, and as we'll see later, commandments 5 through 10 expound and are linked to commandments 1 and 4. Worship to God flows out to how we interact with mankind. Fifth commandment is found in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. This commandment parallels commandments 1 and 2 because God is the one who is supreme and has ultimate authority. You must honor the human authority he's placed over you. This is the logic of the Bible's teaching on human authority and government. We'll see this in Deuteronomy. We see this in Romans. We obey our authority. Why? Because God is the ultimate authority, right? He is the one to be honored. He is the one to be worshipped. The following four commandments parallel commandment 3. They're kind of short and punchy. Remember that to take God's name in vain was to live in such a way that directly contradicted who he is and who he's made you and saved you to be. First one, you shall not murder. God did what at creation? He created life. Therefore, to destroy life is to contradict who he directly is. Furthermore, as we saw in Genesis 3 and 4, death and murder with Cain and Abel, with everybody and before Moses was a result of the fall. By upholding life, Israel is demonstrating to the world that they are an anti-fall nation. Commandment 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Genesis 2, God blessed creation. He made it holy. He is holy. He is pure. And in the beginning, he made marriage a holy union between a holy man and a holy woman. Therefore, to commit adultery is to make unholy that which God made holy. It is not only a violation of one's spouse, but a violation of God's very name. Commandment 15, you shall not steal. Because God created all things, he owns all things. In Genesis 2, God gave man access to all of creation except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They stole the fruit. right? In stealing, one performs the same act caused by the fall, that caused the fall. But in honoring human possessions, Israel is demonstrating that they are an anti-fall nation, right? Commandment number 9, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In Genesis 1, God declared what was good and not good. In doing so, he demonstrated that he is the ultimate judge over creation. Furthermore, in Genesis 3, he exacted just punishment on Adam and Eve, and the serpent, for the actions in the fall. To bear false witness is to pervert God's justice, right? Which is a direct contradiction to the name of God, right? Which is why throughout the prophets, we see God's prophets call Israel to love justice and truth, right? Because he is a God of truth. He is a God of justice. To bear false witness is to violate God's justice. If you look back at the language of Commandment 4, which is where we see all these ties back to creation and back to each other, you'll see mentions of male servants, female servants, livestock, right? That's like to obey the Sabbath. Everybody's got to rest. In Commandment 10, we see these very things repeated to indicate this connection to the Sabbath. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Remember that honoring the Sabbath is a submission to God's agenda over your daily life. He's the boss. He's the master. By coveting what God has not given you, you demonstrate that you do not wish to be submissive to him. You don't like his authority. You don't like his rule over your life. This commandment links back to Genesis, is found in Genesis 3, where this exact word used to describe Eve's desire for the forbidden fruit is used here for covet. She saw with her eyes and she coveted that fruit. In Commandment 10, we see that obeying God's law, Israel would live as an anti-fall nation, demonstrating who God is and why he created the world. That's really the result of all the Ten Commandments. Obeying them demonstrates they're an anti-fall nation. They demonstrate that God is who he is and that they are his people. He's their creator. All these allusions back to creation, the 10 plagues and the 10 commandments, should pound in your mind why it's so important to hold to a literal 7-day creation, right? Because it's so intricate to all the theology of the Bible. Remember, Exodus is a foundational book. So all this theology that we see in the Ten Commandments, that's going to fill through the law and then filter through the prophets, and you see their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. They find their origin, Genesis 1 and 2. Those are literal passages. We must take them and defend them literally. Now, as Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, the people of Israel were filled with fear of God's power and presence. Verse 18, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it and they shook and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us lest we die. And Moses told the people, don't be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, in order to that you fear, the fear of him will be with you so that you may not sin. 19, they called for Moses to mediate between them and God. They don't have the capacity to fully understand that God is there to be his God and to fellowship with them. So they call for Moses to be their mediator. They have this understanding of their lack of perfect holiness too. And in light of this presence in the perfect holy God, it becomes stark. And in turn, Moses instructs them to not be fearful for their lives, but to practice proper awe and reverence. There is a difference between being fearful of God for your life and being fearful of God because he's a holy God who can take your life but also has saved your life. Right? Right? It's a nuance. And 21 through 23, I'm going to let you guys read over that on your own. That is a section on the stipulations of each commandment. Here God is applying these laws, these 10 commandments, to their everyday lives. God is a gracious God where he applies his law for his people, so that they can see how they can worship him with their everyday lives. We have laws on slavery. We have laws on stealing. Laws on preserving holiness, not mixing. We have laws on not cursing God, submitting to people, worshiping God with your things. We have laws on carrying out justice. And that skipped down to, I don't know what your page number is, but letter... number 4, ratifications of the covenant. We're going to end with this section. Go back and read all those stipulations. They're really good. But I want you to see this before we end. Exodus 24, number 4, ratification of the covenant. Is everybody there?
Page 127.
127. After receiving the covenant from God, Moses then presents it before the people of Israel. Verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to all the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do." See that they hear every stipulation of the law and agree to do all the words of that Yahweh commands. Now after this, Moses performs a covenant ceremony with the people. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the house of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in their hearing of the people, and they said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. He said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with these words." This is an image you should put in your mind. It's people saying, "We're going to obey everything God said." Moses takes this big old bowl full of blood, splatters it on the people. Right? That's the sprinkling. It's really a drenching of blood. The front row seats were not a great place to sit. The action of this throwing of blood from the sacrifice on the people was done to demonstrate their punishment if they broke the covenant. Their blood is to be spilled out, to sprinkle down on the ground, just like in the ceremony, if they disobeyed. After all of this, Moses, the priests, and the representatives, elders of the people are allowed to go up onto Mount Sinai. Then Moses went up to Aaron with Aaron. One more thing before we get there. I want to kind of bring back, see the people are fearful, right, of God. They don't want to draw near him. They want a mediator. They also are very disobedient. They fail at every test. They're unbelieving. They doubt who God is. They doubt God saved them. And here after they meet God at Sinai, they say, "We're going to obey every single word you say." Right? So there's a contradiction. There's that tension again where they have a unending confidence that they can obey God. And everything before that moment, even leading up to that declaration, shows that they're going to do the exact opposite, right? But after this ceremony, Moses goes up with Aaron, verse 9, Nadab and Abihu, those are Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Think about these words. Let this set in. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Note that here they saw God, very God. Instead of perishing in his presence, he preserved their life, and they ate and drank with him. They entered into the throne room of God. The throne room of God came down to them, really. And in essence, this moment was a glimpse of what God has promised in chapter 19. God promised this relationship where they were going to be his treasured possession. He was to be with his people, where he would love them intimately as his most prized possession. And here's our connection to Christ that we're going to end with. Throwing the blood from the sacrifices on the people was also an act of atonement, right? The blood came from a sacrifice of life and covered the people, covering over their sinfulness. This is similar to what happened at Passover. The blood of the lamb was sprinkled and covered over their doorposts, and the firstborn were saved from being killed by the angel of the Lord. Israel was able to enter into this covenant with God through the spilling of blood. This will be further fleshed out in the next book of the Pentateuch, Leviticus. And ultimately, this idea of atoning blood finds its fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. His blood, spilt on that wood, covers us, making us holy, and allowing us to enter into this covenant with God. Similarly, this meal Israel's elders shared with Israel, with God, finds its final fulfillment in Christ. Hundreds of years later, right? God the Son inaugurates his new covenant and shares a meal with his 12 disciples. At this meal, he promised to drink with them on his day, and all of his redeemed at a future dinner in his Father's kingdom. In that meal, man and God are going to have perfect communion together, for there will be no sin in man that will separate us from him. This is the future privilege of all those who believe, right? We're going to sit in that throne room and eat with God. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are amazing. if we just stop, pause, and read your words carefully, we come to see that your book is filled with glimpses of who you are. You reveal who you are in your word. And when we treat your word rightly with reverence and attention and care, we see glorious things. Lord, your word is sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. These passages, these lessons we are learning here are more valuable than any paycheck we could ever earn for all eternity. For they point to our salvation, to our glorious future with you. May you keep us faithful. May you preserve us. Cause us to be devoted to you. Praise in your name. Amen.